If you were here last week, we started a two-part series on progressive revelation. I said last week that I just wanted to sit here in the class with you guys and think a little bit, just to think through some theological concepts. Now, this is a class where we normally do verse-by-verse exegesis, and we're going to get back to that in a couple of weeks, but I want to continue our discussion or thoughts or however you want to cast it from last week on this concept of progressive revelation and the dispensations. And a lot of course, the sense that I have about the dispensations come from the book Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie. And of course, it doesn't help my sense of nervousness that his daughter is in this class, but I'll do the best that I can. I just want to have a quick review of last week's lesson. Last Sunday, we identified progressive revelation as the method that God chose to reveal himself and communicate with mankind. He didn't just drop the Bible out of the sky or give his revelation to us all at once. Rather, he revealed the scriptures to us progressively over the course of human history. We also noted from the opening verses of the book of Hebrews that God is not the God of the deists. Our God is not a God who wound up the universe like a clock and then walked away from it. Instead, he has stayed actively involved with his creation. And furthermore, he's not left us ignorant of his nature or his plan, because he is not a God who is silent. He is a God who has communicated to us in many different ways. In those opening verses of the book of Hebrews, we saw how prior to the completion of the canon of scriptures, God spoke to many different people in many different ways, including by means of dreams, sometimes through visions. He spoke through the prophets, both through their spoken and written words. And after all this, God's revelation culminated perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, who is himself God incarnate. Though Jesus is fully man, he portrays in every way the perfect majesty of God, possessing all the divine attributes united in a very unique person. Now, one of the reasons that God chose to reveal his word to us progressively is because of the inescapable connection between the scriptures and human history. The theology of Israel and the church can't be separated from history. History plays out over time. So that leads us to this concept of progressive revelation. Christianity is not a system of philosophical propositions, or God forbid, platitudes that we are required to learn and repeat. Christianity is not even a moral code that drives our behavior. Christianity is a relationship with the eternal God made possible by something he did, namely by means of the incarnation, the perfect life lived, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for the sins of the world. Now, I want you to notice that all of these things that make up Christian or the history of Christianity, these events are in fact events. They are actual, historical, tangible occurrences that took place in space and time and were observable to anyone who was alive and present at the time and place where they occurred. Now, this brings us to something I want to clarify this morning about covenant theology. We began last week recognizing the importance of finding an interpretive system to guide our understanding of the scripture. And you may recall that there are, at least in my opinion, two legitimate competitors to fill this important role: dispensationalism and covenant theology. If you weren't here last week, or perhaps you've been asleep since then, I'm going to just briefly run through some things, not in the depth that I did last week, but just very quickly point out that out of the Reformation came a theological system which is known as Reformed theology. Calvin and Luther are two examples of men who broke out of the Catholic Church when they proclaimed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, Saving grace is not bestowed on any man by the church or by the sacraments. Roman Catholic theology enumerates several sacraments. Among them are baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and penance. In other words, the Catholic Church taught that salvation is granted by the church through the agency of these sacraments in what effectively is a salvation by works theology. The Reformers took issue with this idea, and they showed rather effectively from Scripture that when Abraham believed God, with the result that righteousness or justification was imputed to him, that righteousness was not granted on the basis of works or sacraments, but by the grace of God, which is a divine response to Abraham's faith. So the Reformers discarded works as a possible means of salvation, and the church as the instrument by which salvation is bestowed upon men. This was a turn from the institutionalization of the faith represented by the hierarchical structure of Catholicism back to the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And I want you to notice I said deliberately the words back to the biblical doctrine of salvation. Soon after the institution of the New Testament church recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon in which he reviewed the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He pointed out that the crucifixion was carried out at the hands of evil men, and yet it was in accordance with both the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he called his listeners to repent, which the Holy Spirit led them to do, and on that very day, at least and probably more than 3,000 people believed the gospel and were saved. And then we read afterward, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, this is important because this term apostles' doctrine means that there was a body of knowledge that encompassed the essential beliefs of the apostles. And it was this doctrine, this teaching, of which the theology of the New Testament church was comprised at its founding. Now, I want you to listen to the words of John Hanna, which he wrote in a book called Our Legacy, and I'm privileged to be a friend of Wendell Johnson, who actually sent me. He went to the trouble of scanning and sending me a couple of pages out of this book that he knew had some very significant words in it that pertains to this topic today. So I want you to listen to what John Hanna wrote in his book. He says, Roman Catholic scholars have continued to argue for expansive development in doctrine. Expansive development in doctrine. A seminal difference between that tradition and conservative Protestant scholarship is that the latter has consistently argued that development is explanatory in nature and not expansive. To Protestants, the apostles' teaching provides a static, non-expandable foundation from which the validity of development can be determined. Experience is valid only as it reflects the apostles' teaching. And then Hannah goes on to say, there is a core of truth which is in the Bible. It is the apostles' teaching, and there can be no deviation from it. He's saying that the extent to which there is development in theology, that development is valid only when it is explanatory and not expansive. That is, it's not adding to or detracting from the core doctrines. It's explaining them. When the Reformers professed salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, they were not expanding the apostles' doctrine. They were returning to it, and they were explaining it. The Reformers also put great emphasis on returning access to the Scriptures to the common man. They argued that by personal Bible study, the common man can be led to a proper understanding of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. It's not necessary for a Catholic priest or bishop to interpret the Bible for the parishioners. This practice led to a great amount of centralization of power in the Catholic Church, and the Reformers claimed, with good biblical authority, that it was illegitimate. Furthermore, they argued that it was not the role of the Church to act as the mediator between God and man. Any man's sins can be forgiven by confessing them directly to God the Father through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And it was not necessary to do so through the medium of any earthly agent like a priest. In both cases, authority was stripped from the Catholic Church and given back to the individual in the sense that because the atonement made direct access to God the Father possible through Christ, the Church no longer could hold an iron fist over congregants as it had for hundreds of years. Now, it stands to reason, as important as these things are, that the Reformers couldn't address every single problem with Catholic dogma in a single lifetime. The vibrant faith of the early New Testament church had become institutionalized in the same way that Judaism had institutionalized the faith of Abraham. It was institutionalized into a massive system of legalism practiced in Jesus' day by the Pharisees. So into Protestantism came a lot of good and also some not so good. The good was the return to the New Testament doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the bad included the carryover of many dogmatic errors that had become part of the institutionalized faith of Roman Catholicism through its tendency toward this expansion of doctrine. Covenant theology, we talked a little bit about this last week. Out of this body called Reformation theology grew covenant theology, and it too was subject both to truth and to error. Last Sunday we saw that covenant theology is built around three theological covenants. Now these theological covenants are deduced from Scripture, but they're not explicitly articulated in Scripture as covenants. This is in contrast to the biblical covenants that are in fact revealed in Scripture as binding covenants. Now, we did a series not long ago on the covenants. Our series was on the biblical covenants, covenants that are actually articulated in Scripture. And the covenants we looked at in this class were the Abrahamic covenant that later is expanded into three additional covenants: the Palestinian covenant, which deals with possession of the land; the Davidic covenant that deals with the rule of Messiah on the throne of David in the millennium; and the new covenant, a covenant established with Israel, but through which salvation is made possible and available to all the nations of the world. And finally, I believe Jeff did a lesson on the Mosaic covenant, which served as the constitution of the theocratic state of Israel during the dispensation of law. But in spite of the clear revelation of these biblical covenants in Scripture, covenant theology still gives priority to the theological covenants. According to covenant theologians, there are three of these theological covenants, and I want you to keep in mind what John Hanna wrote about expanding or expansion as we just briefly define these three covenants, and I'm not going to go into detail here. First, there's the covenant of redemption. In covenant theology, this is a covenant made among members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the creation of man, that set the course for human history. The second theological covenant is the covenant of works, a covenant between God and Adam was made in the Garden of Eden, by which Adam, the federal head or legal representative of the human race, is offered a perfect and perpetual life of fellowship with God that is contingent upon Adam's obedience. And third, the covenant of grace, a covenant under which Christ fulfills the covenant of works, succeeding where the first Adam failed, and through which salvation is achieved for the elect. Now, these three covenants make up the heart of covenant theology. And as I pointed out last week, and this is kind of important to get your arms around, I don't necessarily disagree with the content of these so-called covenants. I believe many of the decisions and events described in them, and much of the theology that is derived from them, well, it's pretty accurate. But here's my problem. The problem is how they are prioritized with respect to the biblical covenants. By building a system of interpretation around these theological covenants, they necessarily subordinate the biblical covenants and assign a lower priority to what the Bible actually says than they do to what they think they can conclude from it. Consider for a moment the promise God made to Abraham regarding the land of Canaan. In Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and Genesis 17, 8, God is crystal clear. He's giving the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. Listen to Genesis 17, 8. God says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you. He's speaking to Abraham. The land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Bruce Waltke calls this section of Genesis the thematic center of the Pentateuch. Yet, most covenant theologians don't believe this promise carries any significance whatsoever today. In contrast to Waltke, I want you to listen to what Greg Nichols has to say. He wrote a book called Covenant Theology, A Reformed and Baptistic Perspective on God's Covenants. But first, I can't resist pointing this out because I looked up his book on Amazon, and there's something that jumps off the page to me that just makes no sense. The hardcover version is $29.99, and the paperback is $32. So something is already upside down before you even buy the book. Nevertheless, Nichols is typical of how covenant theologians twist the testimony of Scripture. First, Nichols questions the idea of perpetual possession. In his book, he uses the term Hebrew Israel. Think about that. He uses the term Hebrew Israel. So immediately, you can see that he assumes there are at least two Israels. One made up of ethnic Hebrews, which I'm guessing is the one we read about in the Old Testament, and another spiritual Israel that he no doubt equates with the church, because that's what they always do. And this spiritualized Israel, in his mind, has replaced ethnic Israel in God's plan. This is exactly what we talked about last week, that covenant theologians believe the New Testament church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. And once this leap is made, it's no longer necessary to look for an actual, tangible fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. They can be spiritualized and redefined to fit any mold the theologian wants to construct. Next, Nichols claims that Hebrew Israel did in fact possess the promised land, albeit not perpetually. This is in spite of Acts 7, verse 5 that affirms Abraham, and I think we can extend this reference to Abraham to include his descendants, since it's clear that the Old Testament promises were going to be fulfilled through Abraham's descendants. But Acts 7, 5 says Abraham did not possess it. Next, Nichols claims that the covenants were made with something he calls God's people. And since in his system of a spiritualized Israel, the ancient nation no longer qualifies as God's people, he believes the church has now taken over that role, there's no need to look for any tangible fulfillment of the biblical covenants. And finally, though Genesis 17:8 says Israel will possess the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, Nichols concludes that everlasting doesn't really mean everlasting. Now, he doesn't appeal to vocabulary, so You know, he could easily have said, well, the Hebrew word everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. It means something else. He doesn't even do that. He doesn't appeal to grammar. He doesn't appeal to syntax, the way the scriptures are put together, to make his point. He simply says, and I'm going to quote him here, I neither assert nor deny the right of Hebrew Israel to possess Canaan today. If they retain any right to Canaan, that right does not rest on theocracy, since they are no longer God's theocratic society. Rather, any such right would grow out of the general principles of justice that apply to all territorial disputes among nations. Nichols typifies the manner in which covenant theologians view the scriptures. Improper prioritization of man's interpretations over the words themselves invariably replaces the intent of the biblical author with the pet elucidations of the interpreter. Wendell also, he was really on mark last week. He sent me a quote also by Eugene Merrill that further speaks to this subject. Eugene Merrill writes, biblical theology limits its source material to the Bible, refusing to let the Bible say more than it intends, while at the same time not denying its voice whenever it has a message to speak. And this leads to the next point I want to make. Once you elevate these theological covenants that really are human deductions over the explicit words of Scripture, you can make eschatology or any other doctrine mean whatever you want it to. This is why almost exclusively covenant theologians are all millennialists. Tim Keller would be a good example. They don't believe the covenants will be fulfilled as promised, and they see no need whatsoever to view Israel any differently than you would view Brazil or Portugal. Israel's just another country that also happens to be, in most of their minds, a big problem in the Middle East. So if you've ever wondered why the big denominations, one by one, are throwing their support behind the BDS movement, it's because Israel doesn't matter to them. This is one example of what I meant last week when I said covenant theology in and of itself is not heretical, but it can lead to a lot of incorrect conclusions. Well, I think that's enough after 2 weeks of talking about this alternative to dispensationalism. So I want to turn then to...
What's the BDS
movement? It is a boycott, divest, and sanction. In other words, political pressure on companies to boycott anything Israelis produce or export, sanction them, and divest any investments from the stock market in Israeli countries. Yes, ma'am. I think so. I just hit my microphone, no telling what's going to show up on the website. I think so, but it's not so much that, when I said I didn't think covenant theology was heretical, I was referring specifically to the content and theology of the covenants. In other words, I do believe Adam, for example, was the federal head of the human race. I do believe that God gave him a decision to make in the garden. And I do believe he failed, and when he failed, Adam's original sin was imputed to the human race. So that's not wrong. I do think that there was an agreement within the Godhead that they were going to do certain things with the human race that grew out of a plan that God had put together. It's the conclusions, then, that they draw from those because of this subordination of the biblical covenants that... where the problems begin to come in. In other words, the problems are a result, not the cause.
So they don't believe what God said.
Well, I think we can go with that. I think we can go with that.
Who would you say are the leading proponents of covenant theology today?
Well, today, Tim Keller's a good example. I mean, Tim Keller has a wonderful ministry. He does a very unique thing that he is uniquely gifted to do. But if you were to press Tim Keller on his theology, he believes that the kingdom of God, the millennium, is going to be brought into the world through the church. That when that eventually the Christianity through the church is going to permeate the world, and the kingdom of God is going to be coming in through us, whereas we think as dispensationalists that there's a different explanation for that. It's that's the problem. The prioritizing of these theological covenants leads them to draw conclusions that are wrong. It's not that the content of something over here on the on this side is wrong. It's the conclusion that they're driven toward that's the problem. Yeah, I'm neither you nor I are a fan of covenant theology. I think we can certainly say that. Yeah. Okay. Let's consider the alternative to covenant theology. And covenant theology permeates most of the big denominations today. So you go to a Presbyterian church or Methodist church or just about any place, that's what you're gonna see. So I want to do a brief overview of a couple of the dispensations. You can look at your handout for a brief description of how Dr. Ryrie enumerates seven dispensations that he finds in Scripture. The majority of what I'm going to say from this point forward depends very highly on Dr. Ryrie's book. It's, in my opinion, the classic book on dispensationalism called Dispensationalism Today. In fact, Liz may have a couple of them in her purse this morning. I don't know. Yes. But I had systematic theology with Dr. Ryrie at DTS, a wonderful man. So he wrote this book called Dispensationalism Today. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to look at three dispensations this morning. Though they're not the three that are in Article 5 of the Dallas Seminary Doctrinal Statement. If you were here last week, the handout had a copy of Article 5 on the dispensations, the DTS Doctrinal Statement, and I'm going to look at three different dispensations. Let's consider, first of all, the dispensation of promise. It's associated with the Abrahamic covenant. The time period that this dispensation covers is from the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants up to the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, in all the previous dispensations, the entire human race was directly under the single set of God's governing principles. In other words, if God established a law or if he revealed some governing principle, it applied to the entire human race. But when God called Abraham, he made a selective choice of one family that in the next dispensation is going to become one nation, and it's through this one family that God governed mankind. In the dispensation of promise, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were responsible to believe and obey God, and this is important, to dwell in the land of Canaan. Not to do so would lead to judgment. In the dispensation of promise, there was no written law, and the scriptures as a reference guide did not exist. And blessing was contingent upon Abraham's family remaining in the promised land in obedience. Now, what happened? Well, during the dispensation of promise, they end up in Egypt. And the judgment for not being in the promised land is oppression. The covenant associated with, as I said, is the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that depends solely on the faithfulness of God for its fulfillment. It consists solely of promises God pledged to fulfill for Abraham. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it's not set up as a contingency. It doesn't give Abraham a lot of, if you do this, then this will happen. It is basically a covenant in which God makes promises that he himself will fulfill because he is faithful. Yes, ma'am.
Is that when God put him to sleep and God did all the figurate stuff and I don't know how to explain it a little better.
I'm not sure what you're...
I think the covenant where he passed
Yes, Genesis 15. Yes, Genesis, the ratification, it's first given to us in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then it is ratified in Genesis 17. It's reiterated in Genesis 17. It's ratified in 15, reiterated in 17, and then at numerous other places.
But God did it all. Abraham was asleep.
Right. He's asleep. That's a picture of the unconditional nature of that covenant.
Mike? Talking about the cut animals?
Yeah, yes, Genesis 15. Okay, so the dispensation of promise ends when God gives the law to Moses, and at that point we enter into the dispensation of law that is associated with the Mosaic covenant. According to Ryrie, the time period of this dispensation is from the giving of the law to Moses to the death of Christ on the cross. But the exact completion date for the dispensation of law is a little bit up for debate. Did it end with the death of Christ, as Ryrie says? Did it end at the resurrection, or was it on the day of Pentecost when the New Testament church was established? Ryrie ends the dispensation of law with the death of Christ, in which case there are a few weeks that elapse between the end of the dispensation of law and the beginning of the dispensation of grace. During the Mosaic economy, Israel was responsible to perform all that the law required. God's standard, or his expectation for Israel, was that his people would obey the entire law. God's standard was that there would be no deviation from this. Of course, keeping the law perfectly was impossible for a fallen race, so despite Israel's failure, appeal could be made to God's grace even under law, because the Mosaic law did not abrogate or cancel the promises made to Abraham, nor did it cancel out the concept of grace. And David is a great example of this, because David lived during the dispensation of law. And if you'll notice, in Psalm 51, which is his confession, he does not appeal to the Mosaic sacrificial system for forgiveness. He goes directly to the mercy and grace of God. So this idea of the Mosaic law does not abrogate or cancel the operation of grace or the operation of the ability of man to appeal to God's mercy. It's with the Exodus that the giving of the law at that time, that Israel's theocracy began. The theocracy was a mechanism by which God himself could rule over Israel as their king. It's a true statement that God gave the law to Israel, but there are principles in the law that have universal application beyond Israel. If you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, except for the commandment to obey the Sabbath day, to observe the Sabbath, every single commandment other than that one is repeated again in the New Testament, indicating that there is a universal applicability of these moral laws. This is another way the blessing of Abraham flows to all nations that recognize and obey the moral law of God. Prohibitions against murder and adultery and theft and coveting form the moral basis for all civil societies. And the converse of that is also true. Societies that reject God's moral law soon will find themselves to be uncivil, unfortunately, as we are discovering today in America. That the dispensation of law is to be distinguished from the dispensation of promise is made evident in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 29. You can, I cited those in your handout. You can read those this week. Paul's clear, the Mosaic law did not cancel or replace the Abrahamic promises, but the law was given alongside those promises. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3:17 when he writes, "The law, which came 430 years after the promises, does not invalidate a covenant, namely the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God in Genesis 15, so as to nullify the promises. In other words, what God did through Moses did not invalidate what he was doing through Abraham. And then we come to the dispensation of grace, also known as the church age. It's associated with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The time period for the dispensation of grace extends from the formation of the New Testament church to the rapture. Now, this is, forgive me, Liz, but this is one little tiny disagreement I have with your dad. Ryrie believes that the second advent of Christ, not the rapture, marks the end of the church age. The reason for the difference of opinion is related to how you look at the tribulation period. Ryrie believes the 7 years of the Great Tribulation is a time of judgment on unbelievers who did not accept Christ during the tribulation period, and that it occurs, that is the tribulation, at the very end of the dispensation of grace. So Ryrie puts the tribulation as part and parcel of the sixth dispensation of the church age. The reason I have a slight disagreement with that, well, what an arrogant thing to say. Based on Daniel 9 and what has come to be called Daniel's 70 weeks, I believe that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation and that it completes the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law or the age of Israel. If this is correct, it effectively and finally brings the age of Israel to a close. Under this view, the church age then becomes a parenthesis dividing the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. But this is a technicality, and it's not a big deal. The dispensation of grace operates under the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, even though that covenant is made specifically with Israel. The church benefits from the blessings of the new covenant with Israel in an overflow fashion, which is kind of my term for how this works. I see this covenant being one new covenant made with Israel, but there are overflow blessings from that covenant that we are the beneficiaries of in the church. Now, with the church age, with the dispensation of grace, there is a major shift that occurs. Under the dispensations of promise and law, God dealt with the human race through one family under promise and one nation under law. But under the dispensation of grace, once again, God is dealing with the human race as a whole. Under grace, man's responsibility is to accept the gift of salvation, which God freely offers to all men through faith in Jesus Christ. Under the dispensation of grace, there is no intermediary nation, such as Israel, and there is no earthly mediator, such as a priest, who stands between God and man. Salvation is offered freely to each man individually. Jesus Christ himself is the sole mediator for the human race. A Gentile does not have to come to God through Israel, and Jews and Gentiles alike can accept the gospel and receive the free gift of righteousness apart from the law of Moses. Now, last week I left you with one fundamental question to answer, and there were five subset questions, if you will, that I ask you to think about this week. The big fundamental question is, how did salvation work in all the different dispensations? How was a man saved in law versus promise versus grace? And I came up with five questions that I think we need to answer in order to answer that one fundamental question. And the five questions are this, are these. On what basis is man's salvation possible? And does this basis change from dispensation to dispensation? What is the method by which God offers salvation to men, and does God's methods change from dispensation to dispensation? What is the instrument by which salvation is attained, and does the instrument change? What is the object of our faith, and does the object change through the across the dispensations? And finally, what is the content of our faith, and does this content change across the dispensation? So let's
believe. No. Yes.
There we go. So let's answer these questions in order. First, the basis of salvation in every dispensation is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Apart from the cross, salvation would be impossible in every dispensation. And this has to be our starting point, an understanding that until God's attributes of absolute righteousness and perfect justice are satisfied, not even He, God Almighty, can offer salvation to the sinners. The cross is where it all starts. In the book of Hebrews, we can see how progressive revelation moves us from the shadow pictures of the Jewish sacrificial system to the full and final revelation of the cross. And now, at this moment in this class, we're actually going to read something from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible, verses 11, 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, and that's an important phrase, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is not a temporal covering, but an eternal redemption. Here, the author of Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament sacrifices, which I think of as shadow pictures, just like you would do on the wall. They are shadow pictures of the good things to come. They were accurate foreshadowings of what was coming, but they themselves were not the good things. They were not the good things to come. They pointed toward those things. The text asserts that there is a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, which is to say, not of this creation. The tabernacle of the Old Testament served a purpose, but it was at best a placeholder until the final and perfect sacrifice was offered by Jesus on the cross. Then he turns to the sacrificial animals that represent this old system under the dispensation of law, and he dismisses them as insufficient in light of a better sacrifice that was yet to come, namely the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. It alone is able to satisfy the divine attributes of absolute righteousness and perfect justice, and to do so once and for all. Now, this last phrase is important. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered over and over, but Jesus died one time. Why only once? Well, we're going to read the Bible again. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For when the Messiah comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then in verse 9, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. And listen to this. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first refers back to the old sacrifices, the old sacrificial law. And that is being done away with a single sacrifice that is going to, once and for all, take care of this problem. So the answer to why only once? Because what was accomplished on the cross was infinitely sufficient. In Hebrews 9:12, we read that the Messiah entered the holy place one time. And that by that he had obtained eternal redemption for us, not just a temporary covering, but an eternal redemption. In other words, nothing had to be done beyond what Jesus did in order to provide for the believer a redemption that would last forever. This is exactly what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, it's finished. It was finished once and for all. Then here in chapter 10, the inefficiency of the old Jewish system is emphasized. They had to offer the animal sacrifices over and over because the old sacrificial system of the Mosaic law could accomplish nothing apart from the cross. So I think you see the point here.
Everybody knows the beginning of history, sacrifice is necessary.
Oh,
all the other nations around had sacrifices. The Nibiru and Ishmi-Dagon, which is one of the earliest.
I'm running out of time.
written documents describe sacrifices.
I got 2 minutes and I got 10 minutes.
Where
2 minutes, 10 minutes.
This idea of sacrifice come from that everybody knows it.
I got to move on. I'll talk to you after class.
Okay.
Okay, we move now to the method. What is the method by which God offers salvation to men in every dispensation? That method is grace alone. God never, under any circumstances, at any time, has imparted salvation to man by any other method than by grace. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved." Without the cross, Paul would have to write, "For by the law you have been condemned." That's the alternative. You take away the cross, the message is the law condemns you. But because God has laid on Jesus the punishment we deserve, he can deal with the human race on the basis of grace. Now, what about the instrument? What is the instrument of salvation? Well, the instrument of salvation in every dispensation is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious act that results in God receiving 100% of the glory and man receiving zero. A continuation of the aforementioned verse from Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Under the dispensation of law, saving faith was expressed through the worship associated with the Jewish sacrificial system when the sacrifice was offered in faith by the worshiper. All Israelites were joined corporately with God under the Mosaic covenant, but only some were joined to him spiritually after the manner of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. In other words, being an Israelite offered certain benefits to the Jews born under the covenants, but personal salvation always has been and is an individual matter in both the Old Testament and today. So the basis is the cross. The cross alone. God imparts salvation by means of grace alone when men respond to him in faith alone. Now, the object, that's our fourth point, the object of faith in every dispensation is God. This has never changed. So four things never change. The cross is always the basis of salvation. Grace is the method. Faith is the instrument, and God is the object of faith in every age. But we still need to consider the content of faith. And I have minus 1 minute. But this is too important. Okay. The content of saving faith changes in the dispensation. And the reason it changes is the direct result of exactly what we've been talking about for 2 weeks, progressive revelation. As God progressively revealed more to mankind over time, his revelation got more specific. And with this increased specificity, new content came into play. We don't have time to look at Hebrews 11, but if you were to look at that this week in verse 4, you would read, "By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain and obtained the testimony that he was righteous." Verse 5, "By faith Enoch attained the witness that he was pleasing to God." Verse 7, "By faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Verse 8, "Abraham, by faith, when he was called, obeyed." Verse 11, "Sarah conceived because she believed what God promised." Verse 20, "Isaac." Verse 21, "Jacob." Verse 23, "By faith Moses preferred a place among the Hebrew slaves, rejecting Egypt and the sonship of Pharaoh." And then in verse 32, "By faith Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets are mentioned." I got to finish this. I'll catch your questions after class. All of these believed God with respect to the revelation that they had received in the age in which they lived. The content of faith changes as the revelation gets more specific. Abraham believed that what God had promised him, God would do, and righteousness was imputed to him. With the Mosaic Law came new revelation that was brought in alongside the Abrahamic promises, but it did not negate them, nor did it cancel the grace principle or in any way negate the necessity of faith as the instrument of salvation. But it did change the content upon which faithful men and women were to respond in faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, for personal salvation continued to operate alongside the law, even though it was separate from the Mosaic system. Paul alludes to this in his sermon on Mars Hill. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Well, what's ignorance? Ignorance is the lack of knowledge, the lack of information or facts. So the time of ignorance to which he refers is a time in the previous dispensations when Christ was not the conscious object of faith because the clear and full revelation about Jesus had not yet been given to the human race. But now that all these things have happened, now that he has died, subsequently been raised from the dead, now that God has given new revelation to us, now saving faith is expressed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul did not say, "Build an ark," or "Leave your home and go to another land," or "Lead my people out of Egypt." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Exactly how much these Old Testament believers comprehended of what God was going to do in the future is hard to say. But here's what we can know. In this age, in this dispensation when we live, the basis of salvation is and always has been the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. The method by which God imparts salvation is by grace alone. We can't earn it. The instrument by which we receive salvation is by faith alone, by the non-meritorious belief in Jesus Christ. The object of saving faith in our age is belief in God through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone.